This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Colossians. Open your Bibles and let's join Pastor Sandy for his message in the book of Colossians, chapters 3 and 4.
Well, after you commit your all to Jesus, when you get really excited about living for Him, don't be surprised if someone approaches you with some errant advice. A jaded friend, perhaps, or maybe a lukewarm family member, they'll come up to you and they'll say something like this. Now, be careful. Don't get too spiritual. You can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Ever heard that? Well, the second half of Colossians refutes this notion once and for all. Paul assures us this is no real danger. He encourages you and I in the opposite direction. He instructs us in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Our true north should be God's truth, our bearings fixed on Him, our focus heavenward, our ambition spiritual and godly. I like what C.S. Lewis once wrote on this subject. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. It's true, the more heavenly minded and spiritually minded you really are, the more earthly good you'll actually do. This is what tonight's chapters teach us. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The old comedian Jack Benny was known as a penny pincher. He was a real miser. And the joke is told about him walking down the street and getting accosted by a robber. The robber stuck a gun in Jack's face and he shouted, your money or your life? Well, after a long pause by Jack, the robber grew impatient. He growled at him again, your money or your life? Benny replied, don't rush me. I'm thinking about it. Well, it's sad, but for many people, their money is their life. Their mind is set on material concerns, money, and the happiness they think that it can buy. Paul is saying, don't be so shallow. So earthbound in your thoughts, set your mind, fixate your thoughts, preoccupy your passions, direct your desires on the wonders of God. Here's another C.S. Lewis quote I like. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like the ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We settle for earthy stuff and momentary happiness instead of reaching and grabbing for that which is higher and holier, for those spiritual realities that provide eternal joy and real deep down satisfaction. I love verse 3. For you died, he says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Did you know that the Christian life is the hidden life? The world looks at the Christian and doesn't get our devotion. They scoff, oh, she's committed herself completely to Christ and she's got nothing to show for it. And to a degree, the world is right. For our God is invisible. Our home is over the horizon, out of sight, off the map. Our greatest rewards are yet future. Our Savior is seen only through eyes of faith. Our helper, the Holy Spirit, is like the wind. He's spiritual rather than tangible. He's sensed rather than seen. Our treasure is buried in our hearts. Our source of joy and power and life and love and peace and God's presence is accessed from the inside of our lives rather than from the outside in. In short, our life is hidden with Christ in God. One day the Pharisees, they approached Jesus and they said, oh, you talk so much about the kingdom of God. Where is this kingdom? And Jesus answered, The kingdom does not come with observation or with outward appearance. It's not visible or tangible or earthly. Nor will they say, see here or see there. You can't point to God's kingdom. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. We're like an iceberg. The largest part of who you are and what you have is out of sight. It's below the surface. All that the world around us sees is the tip of the iceberg. And this is why we're laughed at, why we're ridiculed, why we're misunderstood. We have given our all to a kingdom that other folks can't see. But verse 4 tells us, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Hey, people might be mocking you at the moment, but one day the follower of Jesus is going to get the last laugh. For when Jesus appears, visibly and tangibly, the whole world is going to stand in awe. With jaws dropped, with tongues tied, they'll stand there in fear of his majesty. And suddenly your life and what the world thought was your strange devotion will be instantly explained. It will be understood by all. For you'll be standing there beside Christ, clothed in his glory. In that moment, the hidden life will become the envied life. I read of an avid duck hunter. His name was Dean Gooden. When Dean died, a friend of his placed Dean's ashes in a pair of 2-foot-long decoy ducks, mallard decoys. His buddy made the statement, "He has a good place here. He goes hunting with me. I even put bows on him at Christmas time." Well, you know, it's pretty sad when that's all you've got to look forward to when you die. People who live only for this life end up quacks. They really do. In Christ, we live for eternity. There's more at stake than just this life. It's so true. Only after you've become heavenly minded do you really understand what's of value here below. Verse 5 tells us, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." Paul is speaking figuratively here. Our members are the sinful habits we cultivated before we knew Jesus. Now that we're a new you in Christ Jesus, we need to put off those sinful practices. And he lists the activities that he's talking about. First is fornication, or sex outside of marriage. The Greek word is porneia. And it's a catch-all phrase. It was kind of a big garbage basket that you threw all kinds of illicit sexual activity into that basket. You know, one word covered all. It was a catchphrase for all kinds of illicit sexual activities, pornography and homosexuality and adultery and shacking up and hooking up and friends with benefits and all the other varieties of premarital sex. You know, the buzzword today is safe sex, but God's word says save sex. God designed sex for marriage. Sex before marriage or outside marriage is never blessed by God. It might seem right to you, but God disapproves. Several years ago, a USA Today article reported that there's a 50% greater chance of divorce for couples who lived together before marriage than for couples who didn't. Don't buy into the lie that the world is selling. I've heard couples justify their sin by saying they just wanted a test drive before they actually bought. Well, when it comes to sex before marriage, that test drive can end up a demolition derby. For when you're done, the car is all banged up and it no longer runs properly. God says, put to death fornication and then uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness or envy, which is idolatry. Notice lusting after somebody else's stuff is considered by God to be modern day idolatry. You've exalted a thing above a principle. He continues, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Thankfully, this is how we once walked, but no longer. The grace of God has and is changing us. Aren't you glad? I mean, before we came to Christ, we were marching straight to hell. But now we've broken cadence. We've broken step with the way the world is marching. Today, we're marching to a different drummer. We're getting in step with heaven. We're thinking on things above, not on things here on the earth. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things. And in the next few verses, Paul is going to teach us how to dress for success, spiritually speaking, that is. You know, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit creates a new you. But afterwards, it's up to you to build a new wardrobe. There are attitudes now that you need to put off, and certain attitudes you need to put on. And he starts with those threads that we should shed. Here's what you need to put off. First, anger. The Greek word implies a simmering, festering kind of animosity. Of course, we know that not all anger is sin. There is a proper kind of anger. We can get angry over sin or over injustice or over prejudice. But when we sit on that anger and when we let it stew, seldom does it result in anything good. It becomes a poison. It becomes bitterness and a poison to our own soul. We need to deal with anger before it becomes a sin. This is what Paul said to the Ephesians. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Second on Paul's list of off attitudes is wrath. The Greek word is thumos, or a hot, volcanic anger. In other words, you need to learn to diffuse your temper. Put off that kind of eruption, that kind of tumultuous attitude, as well as malice. Malice is taking pleasure in someone else's misfortune. Never do that. Put off malice. And blasphemy, or any contempt for God or for the things of God. That's blasphemy, contempt for God. And filthy language out of your mouth, insulting or disrespectful speech. Put these things off. These are not fitting for a believer. In verse 9, Paul writes, do not lie to one another. Hey, you remember how Ananias and Sapphira, you remember those two cats? How they dropped dead when they lied to the Holy Spirit? I mean, God dealt with lying and hypocrisy so severely in the early church because he knew that there could be no meaningful fellowship if there wasn't truthfulness and honesty among each other. And so he tells us not to lie. Do not lie, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. But again, putting off is only half of the challenge. Verse 10 tells us that we should also put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Again, here's how you live the Christian life. You're putting off and you're putting on. Taking these things, attitudes off, and you're putting these attitudes on. According to Colossians chapter 2, we are complete in Christ. We're new creations. You remember in chapter 2, he said that we've been circumcised spiritually, that God has cut off that fleshly fold and he's made us new inside. But in the outer man, we still have issues, don't we? Residual habits. Tendencies that were programmed in before we came to Christ. Reactions that became habitual. And these things betray our identity in Christ. Thus, it's our job to put off these things and to put on new attitudes. We need to reprogram our thoughts. We need to develop new habits. We need to see ourselves in Christ and then learn to live accordingly. One year, my youngest son, Mac, he played soccer, and on his team, there were two kids with the same name, Casey. One Casey was male and the other Casey was female. And in their first game, the coach started barking out instructions to Casey. Casey, 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 clear it. Casey, pass it. But there was some confusion because the two Caseys didn't know which Casey he was talking to. And so they were running this way and that way and there was just no coordination at all. I have to give it to the coach though. He solved the problem. Because he started shouting, pass it, Casey boy. Clear it, Casey girl. And that's how he referred to him, Casey boy, Casey girl. Cleared it up. And this is how we can win the Christian life. You see, I've got to differentiate between the new me and the old me. When temptation raises its ugly head and the world calls my name, it's calling for the old Sandy. And if the old Sandy responds, I'm in trouble. In those times, in those moments, I've got to remember that I'm not the old Sandy any longer. That I'm the new Sandy. The old Sandy was crucified with Christ, and now a new Sandy has been risen with new life in Jesus. And I've got to discern the difference. In doing so, I can forsake the old, and I can synchronize my life with the new. This is the Christian life. This is how you live it. For we're told in verse 11, in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Recall these false teachers in Colossae, the early Gnostics. They had developed a spiritual elitism. They had supposedly a special knowledge from God that everyone else lacked. And here Paul assures the Colossians that's not true, that in Christ there's no such thing as spiritual exclusivity, that in Christ all distinctions, racial, cultural, social, are abolished. Did you know that all Christians are one? That as Christians, we're one family. At the foot of the cross, we're all on equal ground, equal footing before the Father in heaven. There is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Notice this, he calls you the elect of God. How beautiful is that? Again, there is no elitism within the ranks of Christianity, but all Christians together form a pretty elite group, don't they? We are the elect. We are the chosen of God in Christ. God considers each of us holy and beloved. You know, for God to consider you to be special, you don't have to climb a mountain or swim an ocean or work a miracle or receive a vision or evangelize a country. If you're in Christ, God considers you special, holy, and beloved for no other reason than being in Christ Jesus. We are complete in Him. You could say God has no elite, only the elect. And if you're in Christ, you're one of them. And since you're the elect of God, again, why don't you dress like it? You need to fit the part. He says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. In other words, we need to think of ourselves as in Christ, and then we need to treat each other as special in Christ Jesus. Did you know that God has a dress code? He does. Did you know that God cares about what you wear to church? Yep. It's a big deal to God what you wear to church. As a kid, my parents told me that God deserves my very best. And so whenever I went to church, that translated into my best clothes. A white dress shirt that you didn't dare get dirty. And then one of those little starched collars that felt like a hangman's noose. And then a tie with one of those choke knots that they put on people that are about to hang themselves. And then a stifling coat, and then those itchy pants, and then those stiff shoes designed by the devil himself. It made a young boy not want to go to church. Well, I still believe that we're supposed to wear our best to church. But the best that God desires has nothing to do with your clothes. God is more concerned about your attitude. When you come to church, He wants you to dress up with your very best character and your very best courtesies and your very best conduct. Put on tender mercies, He says. Compassion, empathy. This is how we should treat each other in the body of Christ. And then He says, put on kindness. I love the Mark Twain quote. Mark Twain once said of an acquaintance, he said, he was a good man in the worst sort of a way. I've met a few folks that really fit that description. Did you know you can be good, you can be moral, but still be harsh and hypocritical and self-righteousness and basically a jerk? Did you know you can be a moral jerk? We need to be loving and kind at the same time that we're moral. He says, put on tender mercies, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness is a gracious winner. The meek person doesn't get penalized 15 yards for excessive celebration. He wins graciously. His goal, you see, is to win the person, not just win the argument. And then put on long-suffering or patience. You know, it's been said patience is the virtue you admire in the driver behind you and despise in the driver ahead of you. Patience. Patience is the ability to wait on God to move. Verse 13, bearing with one another. How we need to do that, especially husbands and wives. And forgiving one another. Another good thing for us to do for each other. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. In other words, we need to treat each other the way Jesus treats us. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Dress up a Christian in love, and he'll be a good man in the best sort of a way. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. I love this verse. The Greek word translated rule referred to the judge at an athletic competition, literally the umpire. And Paul is saying, when you face a decision that's too close to call, when you face one of those bang, bang choices, then you need to let God's peace make the call. Does it feel right? Does it feel godly? Has God given you a peace? If so, you're safe. But if you're uneasy about it, if God has put up a red flag in your heart, if you have no peace about it, if there's something just not right, you can't put your finger on it, but it's just not right, then you need to punch it out. No way. The problem, though, with the peace approach is its subjectivity. There are times when we can deceive our own hearts. And so along with God's peace, notice verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So say you come up to me and you say, Sandy, I've been praying about it and I finally have a peace. God has finally given me a peace about not paying my taxes. Wait a minute. Your peace is a piece of garbage, is what it is. It's a deception. It's the work of the devil. God isn't going to give you a peace to do something that he has commanded in his word for you to do. That's why the word of Christ should also dwell in our hearts. We need to go through the word. We need to let the word go through us. We need to let God's word dwell in us richly and fully and comprehensively, altering our attitudes and shaping our values and challenging our assumptions and changing our perspectives. Think back to the time when you really weren't in the word, when you didn't have that background. Think of how the word of God has changed your life. Just how you think about things, how you see things. What a dramatic change has taken place. It's because the word of Christ dwells in you richly. And then Paul adds, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I love Peterson's paraphrase of this. He says, let the word of Christ have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense and sing your hearts out to God. So here's what we should do. We should look for God's peace. We should learn from God's word, and we should love the Lord with all our hearts. And if we do, we'll live our lives smack dab in the center of God's will. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice, in word or deed. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? In other words, we need to run every thought, every desire, every attitude, every comment, every action through this filter. What would Jesus do? In word or deed, we need to do it unto the Lord. As we said at the outset tonight, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you'll be. And in the next few verses, Paul will describe how a heavenly perspective is going to affect human relationships. He begins in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Biblical marriage is an ordered equality. The man and the woman are equal in value, but they are distinct in the roles that God has assigned to each.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the book of Colossians. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many other messages from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area or will be passing through, you can get directions and times of the services. Again, the website for all this information is www.sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the daily Bible teaching program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the book of Colossians. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.